Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3. And though the bulletin says verses 1 through 4, my guess is we'll make it through verses 1 and 2. Be that as it may, we come to discover in this portion of Jonah something of a transition from the Lord's dealings with Jonah specifically in the belly of that great fish to the Lord's dealings through Jonah with the nations, with particularly the nation, the city of Nineveh. Evangelicalism, especially today, is fraught with difficulties, not the least of which is what we might call a culture of celebrity. Many professing Christians flock to hear not the ordinary faithful proclamation of Christ and His gospel, but instead men who have attained a kind of superhero status by use of slick, savvy, even shameless self-promotion. In such a culture, when, not if, but when the warts of these demigod preachers are exposed, the evangelical world is shocked to learn what they should have known all along. These are but men, even sinners. Now, my point in raising this particular difficulty within evangelicalism is not to descend into a discussion of all the ills of evangelicalism or of its celebrity culture. My intent is simply to point out the rather obvious biblical truth, one that even leaps off the pages of the book of Jonah, even here in chapter 3. The most wise, the sovereign God of heaven and of earth, is pleased to send forth His word, His self-revelation, His law and His gospel through His appointed servants, vessels of clay, in order to demonstrate that the power, that the efficacy of His word lies not with us, but with Him. Not with the servants, but with the Lord. You see, God's wisdom, the scriptures remind us, is not the wisdom of the world. And so His ordained means of disclosing and declaring that wisdom is also not the wisdom of the world. The gospel itself is foolishness. The gospel itself is a stumbling block. And so also then the means of grace by which that gospel is communicated. The Apostle Paul speaks in this way of his ministry of the gospel, and he speaks at some length in several places. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he's dealing with the divisions within the church, as he's dealing specifically with the party spirit that pervaded the church of Corinth, in which particular men in the church aligned themselves with a particular minister. Paul writes, "For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. God, it is God that giveth the increase." He tells us elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 7, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, Light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Then he says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Servants are just that. Servants. The power is of God. And Jonah was a servant. Jonah was a servant of the Lord, a prophet of Israel, a herald of God's covenant. Now, after reading Jonah chapters 1 and 2 and studying them in some depth, we might wonder why the Lord would appoint and anoint this particular man to this particular office and give him this particular charge to go to Nineveh and preach. And despite all of our wondering, however, there is little doubt that the Lord did just that. For the second time, the Lord's sovereign summons goes forth to Jonah. The words that we find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 echo very closely. In fact, some words are verbatim from Jonah 1 and verses 1 and 2. For the second time, then, the voice of Jehovah commissions his prophet to go to Nineveh and to proclaim the Lord's sovereign justice. And why does the Lord do this? Certainly not because Jonah proved himself worthy to be the Lord's servant, the Lord's prophet. No, you see, the Lord summons Jonah in order that by the means of his own sovereign word, he might fulfill his sovereign purpose. The Lord sends this one to declare his wisdom, the Lord's wisdom, in order to demonstrate clearly that the power is not of Jonah, but that the power of God in taking the gospel to the nations, in taking the truth to the nations, is of God and of God alone. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 4 of Jonah chapter 3, we see that the Lord's sovereign summons found here is twofold. First of all, we discover that the Lord's sovereign summons is directed to his servant Jonah in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll see in verses 3 and 4 something of the Lord's sovereign summons through his servant Jonah unto the people of Nineveh. And as I mentioned before we read this text, it is more than likely that this evening we will only work our way through that first point, the Lord's sovereign summons to his servant Jonah. And we come to discover that the focus in these two verses, even as it will be in verses 3 and 4, is the word of the Lord. And there are several things that this summons from God tells us about his word, about his prophetic commission to this particular prophet. But as we study this particular summons, we discover that these things are true, not just of this portion of God's word, not just this declaration of God here, but of the Lord's word in its entirety. In fact, there are six things that we learn here about the word of the Lord to Jonah, and even about the word of the Lord more broadly. The first is the centrality of the Lord's word. This is a theme that has been prominent throughout the book of Jonah thus far. But even here, immediately in verse 1 of chapter 3, that theme leaps off the page, as it were. The focus here, for as much as we might think otherwise, is not the man. The focus is not the prophet Jonah. The focus is instead the word of the Lord. And perhaps even more accurately, the Lord of the Word. We should not take lightly the opening words of this verse, that phrase, the Word of the Lord. It occurs here in verse 1. It occurs again in verse 3. And it's language that began this entire book and was used several times in chapter 1. Now here, as it's been used elsewhere, we're not told specifically how this divine word came to Jonah. We're just told simply that it did. We're told that the word of Jehovah came to Jonah a second time. Did it come in a vision? Did it come in a dream? Those are means whereby God had revealed his word to his servants in the past. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord spoke. And we know that it was none other than the Lord. It was none other than Jehovah that spoke. There is a sort of underlying theme throughout this book of Jonah. And it is a polemical theme. It is a polemic against the idols, the gods of the nations, the false gods. Time and time again, as the people of Israel were living in the land of Canaan, even before that, as they were in Egypt, and as the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and as they lived their lives in the wilderness for 40 years, and as they came into the land of promise and maintained a sort of tenuous tenure in that land, time and time again, we find them butting up against the nations, and we find them confronted with idols. And even Jonah himself was confronted as such as he boarded the boat that would take him away from the presence of the Lord and the word of the Lord. He was confronted with sailors who were crying out to their various gods. Jonah himself has been brought face to face, however, with the true God. With the God who brought him up out of the pit. The God that spoke to the fish and caused Jonah to be vomited out upon the dry land. Jonah knew already that Jehovah was the only true God. Now he has learned that lesson vitally. And it is this Lord, the self-existent God of heaven and of earth, the self-sufficient and all-sufficient God, the Lord who entered into covenant with Israel, the sovereign King. It is this Lord that speaks. And he has spoken before to Jonah. He has spoken as well to the fish. And now the text tells us he speaks again. And what's clear is that he is speaking here, as he does everywhere in Scripture, in the interest of bringing to pass his purpose, in the interest of fulfilling his decree. Formerly, as we're told in 2 Kings chapter 14, God's word through Jonah was the means of fulfilling his purposes of mercy toward Israel, of reestablishing the borders of the kingdom. The first utterance of the Lord's voice found in this prophetic book occasioned the prophet's rebellion, as well as his judgment by the Lord and his redemption by the Lord. The Lord's command to the fish in chapter 2 and verse 10, his sovereign speech to this creature of the deep, brought to pass the prophet's resurrection from the grave. All of this is to say that divine speech lies at the center, at the heart of the divine purpose. God is a speaking God, not in still small voices, but speaking in his works. In fact, in speaking, God accomplishes his mighty works. And this is true not just with Jonah, but it is true of all of the Lord's speech. It is true, is it not, even of his last and definitive word. The author to the Hebrews tells us that God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. This is astounding. Men fashion idols with mouths, but they cannot speak. But the true God, who is spirit, who has not a mouth, he speaks, and his voice, his word is mighty. It is powerful. It expresses and it enacts his sovereign good pleasure. The Lord's word is his will, and the Lord's word brings about his will. And in this sense, again, the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah, is central, vital to his purposes, not only in the life of Jonah himself, but also with respect to this generation of the men of Nineveh. And it is true as well that the Lord's word is central in all of his dealings with the sons of men. His word is central as he goes about fulfilling his purposes in Jesus Christ. Purposes of grace, even towards us. Now, that word again is central. It is central here at this juncture in Jonah's life. Now, the word that we read in verses 1 and 2 is a familiar word. Again, Jonah has heard this summons before. If we look back to verses 1 and 2, again, those two verses are almost verbatim with the two verses before us this evening, chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. And even though this word now comes on the heels of Jonah's rebellion and redemption, it is a word that reveals the Lord's will. The Lord speaks, and in speaking, fulfills his purpose and declares his will. We see then the centrality of the word of God. We see also the necessity of this word. There is a necessity to this summons that comes from the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of the covenant. Jonah, remember, has just been vomited out of the belly of the fish. Jonah has just come upon dry land. And to be sure, if we think of Jonah himself and his experience, he must have been standing there marveling at what God had done in answering his prayer, at what God had done in bringing him out of death and unto life, as it were. But as he stood there on the dry land, surely he must have wondered, what does the Lord will for me to do now? It's interesting, we're not told specifically where Jonah was vomited up on the dry land. Obviously, it was somewhere in the Mediterranean, given that he was in the Mediterranean Sea. The focus, however, is what the Lord wants him to do. And the Lord's word spoken to Jonah, again, here in this context, discloses exactly what the prophet needs to know. Again, what is the Lord's will for Jonah now that he has been brought from death to life? It is simply this: arise, go, and preach. It's the same thing I told you to do before. It's the same sovereign command and commission that I gave when you ran. Get up, go, and preach. We see the centrality of this summons, the centrality of the word of the Lord. We see the necessity of the Lord's word to Jonah. He needs to know the Lord's will. But we see also the authority of this word. This is indeed the word of Jehovah. That name, Jehovah, the name of the God that speaks, the name of the God that delivers His word to His servant, is the word of a sovereign king. Yes, this name speaks, as we discover from many places in Scripture, but namely Exodus chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. This name, Jehovah, declares something of God's greatness. He is the infinite God. He is the God who exists of Himself. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything for His very being, for His very existence. He is self-sufficient in and of Himself, and He is all-sufficient in and of Himself. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. But He is also the Lord who condescends to enter into covenant with His people. He reveals Himself. He reveals His great name. He reveals His great works. He reveals His great justice and His great mercy as well. And what He reveals of Himself, every word that He speaks, bears His authority. And so this word to Jonah, this word of Jehovah, get up, go and preach. Preach the preaching that I bid you, command you to preach. That's not a suggestion. That's not, well, this might be a good idea for you, Jonah. You know, perhaps, maybe in light of the fact that I brought you up out of death and brought you to life and delivered you safely on dry land, maybe you can do me this favor. No, that's not the way the Lord works. When He speaks with authority. Now, it is always a gracious authority. It's an authority that bears the marks of His favor, of His love, even His justice and His righteousness. But it's an authoritative word. God speaks with authority to Jonah. And it's interesting to notice as well that even the content of Jonah's preaching is constrained by divine authority. Not only is Jonah's action now directed by God, but so also is his preaching, the substance of his preaching. We're told here that God said to him, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." "Jonah, you're my servant," God says. "And I send you to do my bidding. I send you to do what I told you to do before. Jonah, you are a sent messenger with a specific message. You are to say no more and certainly no less than this. Because, God says, this is my will for the inhabitants of Nineveh. You are to say this. You are to cry against this city, for her wickedness has come up before me." The message itself is one of the Lord's authoritative, the Lord's sovereign judgment. The centrality of the word, the necessity of the word, the authority of the word. But there is also here the clarity of the word of Jehovah. The message is quite simple. Get up, go, and preach judgment. There's no mistaking what the Lord is saying. Jonah cannot plead obscurity. "Well, I really didn't understand what you were trying to say." We have conversations with one another all the time in which we turn around and we say, I really have no idea what the other person was just saying to me. But God's word is not like that. It is clear. In fact, there's good reason to think that the clarity of God's commission is the reason that Jonah ran the first time. God, you showed mercy the last time you spoke to me, and you showed mercy to Israel. Now you've given me a message of judgment, and it's a message of judgment to the Ninevites, our arch enemy to the north. How can that be? Jonah understood perfectly well what he was to preach, because it was clear. God says, preach unto Nineveh. And as he reminds him here, echoing the language of chapter 1 and verse 2, he is to preach against Nineveh. Again, the content even of his word to Nineveh is clear. It is a message of doom, a message of judgment. The centrality of the word, the necessity of the word, the authority of the word, the clarity of the word, but also the sufficiency of the word. Jonah, perhaps, would have wanted more of a word from God, perhaps a different word from God. In fact, we're inclined to believe, again, from Jonah's running, that Jonah perhaps wanted less from God. God, don't give me a message of judgment to take to the Ninevites. But you see, the Lord's word is sufficient. Jonah needs not more than this word from the Lord. This summons from his God, his Savior, the just and merciful King of heaven and of earth. This word is sufficient. This is a word that ought to have propelled him, and in fact we'll see that it does propel him to do the Lord's bidding. It is this word and this word alone that Jonah needed to believe. And it is this word and this word alone that Jonah needed to follow. He didn't need to add anything to it. He did not need to delete anything from it. This was sufficient for him. But it's also true that as he goes to Nineveh and as he preaches to them, he did not need to add anything to what the Lord bid him to declare. And again, he did not need to delete or subtract anything from what the Lord had told him to declare. The preaching that God bid of his servant, the great king, bound his prophet to go and to denounce God's judgment against the wickedness of a pagan people. The wickedness of sinners fallen in Adam, sinners darkened and depraved. God sent his servant to declare unto them their guilt, their corruption, and the just wages of their sin. And that was sufficient for Jonah. You see, the Lord is telling Jonah, even as he instructs his church in every generation, preach all and preach only what I have given you to preach. Preach my word. Preach my law, God says. Preach my gospel. Preach my justice. Preach my mercy. Preach all and preach only what I have revealed. You see, the commission to this prophet echoes in some ways, at least in substance, in content, the commission that the prophet greater than Jonah gives to his church, gives to us. The crucified, risen, and ascended Lord and head of the church tells us, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus Christ tells us all and only what we must preach, what we must believe, and what we must do. Again, it bears repeating that this is the word of the Lord. That name Jehovah cannot be underestimated. We cannot think that it's insignificant. It's a word that communicates authority. It's a word that communicates the fact that this God that speaks is the great King, and that none of us can mount up before Him, not even Jonah himself, and say, give me a different word. Give me more of your word. Give me less of your word. No, God authoritatively gives to us a word that is sufficient, a word that is sufficient to preach, a word that is sufficient to believe, and a word that is sufficient to live by. Even for Jonah himself, as he went in amongst the people he did not know and who did not know him, he was given this word, this declaration, and that was all, and that was everything that he needed. We discover the centrality, the necessity, the authority, the clarity, and the sufficiency of this word, this sovereign summons from the Lord to His servant. Now, there is one other matter that we must understand about this particular word, about this repeated summons to the Lord's servant. And that is that this word is marked by sovereignty. Now you might be saying to yourself, well, we know that. You've already said that in spades. You've told us that the word of the Lord to Jonah is sovereign, that it's the Lord's word, that it bears His authority and the like. But you see, the sovereignty of this summons and the sovereignty of the Lord's word to Jonah is expressed not simply relative to the one who is sent, that is Jonah, but it is expressed with respect also to those to whom Jonah is sent. In other words, this is a sovereign word that pertains to Jonah, but it's a sovereign word that pertains as well to the men of Nineveh. What do we mean? Well, Jonah himself may have wondered, why Nineveh and not some other city? Or, why Nineveh and not Israel? Again, these seem to be plausible deductions based upon his actions in chapter 1. And he may, in fact, have wondered to himself, even though he obeys, according to verse 3, he may have wondered at some level, why am I going to Nineveh? And why am I going there to preach judgment? Well, the answer to that question seems to be twofold. We must remember something that we said a while ago, several sermons ago, that Jonah is in some measure representative of the nation of Israel. Jonah is to be a light to Nineveh, just as Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Israel was called to bear witness to the mighty name, to the mighty works of the Lord, particularly as they lived in faithfulness to God, as they walked in His ways, as they obeyed Him, as they kept that covenant that God had revealed to them. That would bear witness to the majesty, to the might, indeed to the truth of the Lord, their God. This is what Jonah is called to do. And God calls him specifically to go to Nineveh, referred to here, as well as in chapter 1, as a great city. Great in the world. Powerful. This is the capital city of a great nation. And as such, Nineveh is great. She is well fortified. She is mighty in the world's eyes. She is rich. She is wealthy. And yet she is godless. She is darkened. The inhabitants of that city are without God. They are without hope. And so the Lord sends His servant to be a light to that nation. Now, interestingly enough, He sends him to be a light to that nation by proclaiming judgment, by proclaiming that the darkness in which they are by nature mired is a darkness that their sin has merited. It is a darkness that will give way to a greater darkness when God comes against them in judgment. And in all of this, Jonah, as well as Israel, in her role as a light to the nations, is but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, He is the true light to the nations. He is the true and ultimate servant of the Lord. Even as God reminds Israel in Isaiah 49, where He says, "It's not enough that I should redeem Jacob and draw near to Israel. But I have ordained you, my servant, to be a light to the nations." Indeed, that servant is Jesus Christ. And it is through His life and through His death, through His resurrection, even by His ascending into heaven and sending forth His Spirit to work through His appointed servants, the apostles and the like, that Jesus Christ performs that great work of being a light to the nations. But Jonah's commission here to Nineveh was a poignant reminder to Israel of her calling, and ultimately a powerful picture of Christ and His calling as a light to the nations. So there's the first reason, at least at some level, that Jonah is sent to Nineveh. But again, we ask the question, why? And Jonah may have asked the question, why this nation? Why the Ninevites? And why them at this particular time in redemptive history? And in fact, we could perhaps ask the question as we look at the last 2,000 years of church history. And as we see how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the nations of the first century, that is, to places like Asia Minor, to Rome, to those places. And then as we see the gospel go into other parts of the known world, even unto our day and age, in which the gospel has come quite obviously to our area. And we might ask ourselves the question, why is that the case? Why does the Lord send His servants to a particular place at a particular time? And perhaps we even ask the question, why does he not send his word to particular places at particular times? There are areas, in fact, in our day and age that are virtually closed to the gospel. But you see, the Lord is still the King. The Lord is still sovereign. And in fact, the answer to the question, why this nation at this particular time, why any people at any particular time, the answer to that question is ultimately that this is God's will. God had ordained that at this time, not before, not a moment sooner, and not a moment later, that at this time, Jonah, his servant, would go to this city and stand in particular places in that city and declare the coming judgment of the Lord Almighty. The light of God's word shines in the darkness when and where the Lord wills. Matthew Henry puts the matter quite well. He says, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, which was at this time the chief city of the Gentile world, as an indication of God's gracious intentions in the process of time to make the light of divine revelation to shine in those dark regions. That is, here was a sign of what God was going to do in an even greater way in the new covenant. The light of divine truth shining in the dark world. Henry goes on to continue, however, God knew that if Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, had had the means of grace, they would have repented. And yet he denied them those means. He knew that if Nineveh had now the means of grace, they would repent. And he gave them those means, sent Jonah not to preach repentance to them expressly, for we find not that he had that in his commission, yet to preach them to repentance, for that was the happy effect of what he had in his commission. And then he says this, if God thus in dispensing his favors, in giving the means of grace to some places and not to others, and the spirit of grace to some persons and not to others, acts by prerogative and in a way of sovereignty, who may say unto him, what doest thou? May he not do what he will with his own? He is a debtor to no man. Perhaps we can put it this way. The Lord will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. You see, everything resolves back to the sovereign will of God. Now, that does not mean that with respect to the commission that God has given his new covenant church, that we simply sit on our hands, that we're idle. But it means that at every point, as we seek to take the gospel to the nations, at every point, we are dependent upon the prerogative of God Almighty. Why does God save some and not others? It is his will. Why does God seemingly bar the gospel from the very places, the very lands where his people formerly walked? There are places in the Middle East that are virtually barred to the gospel. Why is that? Because God is sovereign. There is the sovereignty of God's word. Our confession reminds us, in fact, regarding the spread of the gospel, that the revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none did ever make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations, as to the extent or straitening of it, in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. Again, why is it that in the 17th century, for example, the gospel seemed to flourish in parts of Europe? In fact, if we take off the rose-colored glasses of our Protestantism and our Reformed faith, we come to discover that even in Europe, even where the gospel was preached in truth in the 17th century, there were yet places that were darkened. In fact, the grip of Roman Catholicism yet remained firm on many. Why is that? And why is it now that Europe seems to be bereft of the gospel, even though there are a few faithful preachers to be found there? Why is it that here in Kirkland, Washington, on a Sunday evening, as the gospel is being preached, though the vessel itself is rather weak, though the gospel is being preached, why is it that few will come and hear? Is it because we've not devised the right strategy to get them in? Heaven forbid. It's because God is God, and He is on the throne, and He is dispensing His gospel. He is sending forth His servants, and He is declaring His word, just as He did in the days of Jonah, by His sovereign might and by His sovereign power. God's special saving revelation of His name and works, God's revelation of His gospel, and the proclamation of that gospel goes where and when? According to His sovereign will. You see, Jonah's ministry was to Nineveh, not to all the other nations. And even in view of His death and resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ has given His church the commission to make disciples of the nations. But this unfolds. This commission is fulfilled by God and not by the stratagems of the church. It's fulfilled according to the sovereign prerogative of our exalted King and Prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the greatest comfort to us, because it means that the gospel came to us, not because we sought it out, but because God was pleased to send it to us. Now, there are tremendous implications as we think about this, not only for Jonah in his time, but for us in our time. And there are two, I think, that are worth noting. And these are probably familiar words to you, but they bear repeating nonetheless. First of all, the foolishness of preaching is God's chosen means of proclaiming His sovereign name, His sovereign works, and His sovereign truth. Modern evangelicals might read verse 2 of Jonah chapter 3 and be rather excited to see, "Arise, go into Nineveh." But they would read those words perhaps to the exclusion of what follows, "and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." You see, God has revealed the message that He wants proclaimed, and He has revealed the means whereby He wants it proclaimed. He has not left the methods of evangelism in our hands, just as He has not left the message of evangelism in our hands. And you say, "Preaching? Really? You're the Almighty God of heaven and earth? And you're going to use men? Men like Jonah? preach, to stand there and to declare using words. In fact, in our day and age, with all of the technology, with all of the quote-unquote visual aids that are available to us, say, really, preaching? A man standing there telling us what the Word of God means and telling us what the implications of that Word are for our faith and for our life. Preaching the gospel, telling us about the cross and pressing the implications of the cross upon our consciences. That's not going to work. That hasn't worked for years. My friends, if God used preaching to raise up a valley of dry bones, who are we to question God? If God uses preaching, even the preaching of judgment, to stir the men of Nineveh to repentance, who are we to question God? And if God says, how shall they hear the word of Christ without a preacher? Who are we to question God? Now you say, that's self-serving. Trust me. I fear preaching. And there are times myself where I say, really, preaching? There's got to be something easier than this. There's got to be some way to get to the nations, to get to the masses. There's got to be some way to see the gospel go forward. But you see, God uses preaching. It's His chosen means. And it's His chosen means because it's a means that exalts the message and not the man. It's a means that exalts the God who is at work and not the fool standing in the pulpit. And that's the second implication here. That the foolishness of preaching is quite simply the proclamation of God's quote-unquote foolish message. Jonah's message is recorded for us in verse 4, and we'll get to that in due time. But we do know, even here from verse 2, as that language reflects the first commission in verse 2 of chapter 1, that the proclamation, the substance of his preaching, was the announcement of divine justice. It was the announcement that God was against sinners. You see, the Lord constrains even the content of his servant's word. We might say, in fact, there are many who would probably come to this text, and if they were honest with themselves, they would say, boy, wouldn't it have been better if God had used a positive, uplifting message to reach the Ninevites? Isn't it better to say something like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. That's only a good message if you want to leave men in utter darkness, in the darkness of their sins. You see, the light of the gospel shines brilliantly only against the backdrop of the blackness and the darkness of our sin. Preaching must announce our just desert if we are ever to hear and believe the promises of divine, ill-deserved favor. Jonah was not to think himself wiser than God, and neither should we. The message of God's word, the means of God's word, and the saving application of God's word to sinners is a matter of His sovereign prerogative. And it is preaching, and it is the preaching of the gospel that reduces man, not just the servants in the pulpit, but even those who are hearing, that reduces him to utter insignificance and tells him and shows him what he really is. And it's preaching, and it's the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching of God's word that exalts God and his Christ. Now, as we think of all of this in the context of Jonah's life, and in the broader context of God's purpose of salvation in Christ, we are reminded of a very important truth. God's revelation, God's declaration, and God's application of his sovereign word, not just to Jonah, but in every age, even to us in these last days, is a matter of sovereign mercy. Eventually, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that Jonah balks at this. Perhaps there was something in Jonah that was very excited to go and preach judgment to the nations. There was spite, perhaps. Yeah, God's finally going to stick it to our enemies. He doesn't quite get it. And in fact, neither did Israel. But remember, God purposed to extend his mercy to the nations. And he has done just that. Ultimately, finally, and definitively, in and by the Word incarnate, the light of the world. He has spoken in his Son, in the Mediator, Jesus Christ. And that sovereign speech is written for us in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Every word of the Old and the New Testament. And that sovereign Savior speaks every Lord's Day in the preached word. And the sovereign Spirit of Christ writes that word on our hearts, granting repentance and faith through the word, even as he did for the darkened inhabitants of Nineveh. Through that same word, God Almighty strengthens and increases your faith, dear believer. All of this is pity shown to miserable sinners, is it not? It is a pity, yes, that requires the pronouncement of punishment first. Yes, it is a mercy that if in hearing it you reject it, will be to your eternal punishment. God's word is a word of sovereign mercy. And so the question is, have you heard him? Not speaking in still small voices, but have you heard him speaking in the scriptures? Have you heard the Savior speaking in the preaching, indeed in the ministry of the word? Have you heard him declare his sovereign might? Yes, in judgment, but since today is the day of grace, in salvation. Have you heard the Savior disclosing your sins, carving up your mind and your heart, showing you the blackness of it all, and the guilt of it all? Have you heard him, however, declaring his saving work? Have you heard the only necessary, authoritative, clear, and sufficient Savior speaking his word? My friend, hear the voice of the prophet greater than Jonah. For his voice tells us again and again, not just once, not just twice, but on every page of Holy Scripture, that he is the sovereign Lord. Indeed, that he is the sovereign Lord who is sovereign in justice and sovereign in mercy. See, God told Jonah to go and to preach a message of judgment. And we'll come to see that Jonah went and preached just that message. And we'll come to see that God, of his mercy, caused that word to be applied to sinners who knew nothing of the true God, darkened, desperate, and dire. That was their condition. And Jonah comes and preaches a word that seems to make matters worse. God is coming against you. But God came to them in mercy. And has He not come to us in mercy? And it's not a pity that can't affect anything. Those of you who have children know what that's like when your child gets hurt. And you have this overwhelming pity well up in your heart. But you can do nothing to solve the problem. But God is not like that. He is sovereign in mercy. Do we ourselves not bear witness to that as we sit here this evening in His presence, as we know of His grace? Do we not bear witness to the fact that God extends pity, great pity, saving pity, even to the worst, even to the blackest, even to the darkest of souls? If you don't know that mercy, run to it, flee to it, and you will find all that you need for this life and the life to come. And if you know that mercy, therein is every comfort and every assurance that the God who brought you out of the darkness of sin is pleased to keep you forever out of that darkness and in the presence of His light. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at Your grace. Why You would speak to a servant who had run. Why You would even rescue him in the first place is a mystery to us, and yet it is Your will. And why You would rescue us from sin, and why You would send the gospel forth to us and to cause it to find a home in our hearts is a mystery to us. But it is Your will, and for it we are forever thankful. May we show that gratitude in lives that are consecrated unto You, not just today and tonight, as we've been kindled afresh by Your word, but Lord, every day of our lives, even unto that day when Jesus comes again and brings us into His kingdom forever. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.